when we think about belief, so we're talking about God, and this struck me this week. When we think about belief in God, we're faced with, I guess, God versus nothing. We're faced with an interesting paradigm. And on the one hand, with God, we're being asked to believe in something that is mysterious, that is beyond our comprehension, it's beyond what we can understand. And so there's this sense of which, in believing in God, we're embracing mystery, right? This is something that we can't fully understand. We know that God has revealed himself to us, and we've been talking about that these last few weeks. And yet, language is insufficient to give us the fullness of God, right? And even when we are one day face-to-face with him, we will still not fully comprehend, I don't believe, fully comprehend God. I mean, this is God. If I could fully comprehend him, then I would be him, okay? And so there's this element of mystery that I think is really beautiful. We worship what I put it this way, I don't worship everything that I don't understand, but I do have an appreciation for it. And God is simply, in one sense, like the greatest expression of that. So I don't worship my wife, but I am in awe of her, in one sense. And I certainly don't understand her. Okay, if I could actually parse her and be like, oh, here's every single piece, put it all together, it loses some of that mystery. It loses some of that wonder. But God is that, infinitely. And in this, though, in believing in God, it gives us an opportunity there. It creates a worldview, a perspective that explains everything else. Everything else. Right, so when we come before God and we look at Scripture and we look at who he is and how he's revealed himself, then it gives us an explanation for everything else in the world. It doesn't mean that we understand everything, but it's like, okay, how did we get everything that is? Well, it's because of God. And on the other hand, if I reject God and I have a different approach or a different way of looking at the world, then... Sorry, I'm not doing a good job of articulating this. The coffee is like halfway kicked in, but not quite. So I'm like kind of starting and stopping. It's like my gears are grinding, okay? On the flip side, though, what oftentimes we're being encouraged to embrace is not mystery, but is fact, okay? We'll use materialism, okay? So materialism explains everything. Right? There's no mystery with materialism. It explains everything. But here's the problem. At least I think it's a problem. It does so, and it takes out mystery. There is no mystery. And in fact, I would say human experience, like how we actually experience life is denied, right? So I'm faced with two different options, I think, when I come to this question of what I'm going to believe. Do I believe in God, and do I embrace a sort of like one mystery that then unpacks the entire cosmos? Or do I embrace something that explains the cosmos but denies mystery and denies, I think, some very basic human experiences such as love and justice and so on? So for me, this is actually why I'm a Christian in some ways. I was at Northwestern University studying philosophy, and there were not a lot of Christians in the philosophy department there, in case you're wondering. And I was at a seminar, if you will, and we had somebody speaking on God versus not God and so on. And I'm listening to all this, right? And there's a TA who I had just met briefly, Vincent. And I'm talking with him, and we discover that this guy is a philosophy master's student, getting ready to do his doctorate, and he's a Christian. And I said, really? You're so rare. I don't find many of you. Why? Why are you a Christian? And this was what he told me. Not in these exact words, but that's basically what he said. I can't explain away love. I can't explain away mercy and compassion and justice. And so he said, it's easier for me to believe in the one mystery that explains the rest than to believe in the rest and deny mystery and human experience. I think that this is, on one hand, this is why I'm a Christian in some sense, but also because it should remind us that when God loses his mystery, I think we're in dangerous footing. That when God loses his mystery, when I'm no longer in awe of him, when I begin to think that I can understand him, or he becomes sort of old hat, I'm used to thinking about God, or I just don't think deeply about God, that's dangerous. Andy.
I remember as a child, 11, 12, 13, somewhere around that age, asking my dad why he started sitting with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if you ever get a chance to talk with the Jehovah's Witness, they know their Bible.
It's
drilled into them. They know scripture. It's their version of it, but still. But they know their verses by memory.
Yeah.
And I remember him saying, they have an answer for everything. There was never any doubt about this or that. They had scripture to back everything.
Yeah.
And so there was no mystery. And I remember even as a child thinking, how arrogant.
Yeah, there's that. Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And now, as an adult, looking back on that, like, it is arrogant. Mm-hmm. But it's not always arrogant for arrogance's sake that I know everything. It's so sad.
Yeah.
It's so sad to me that they think that they have the answer to everything.
Yeah.
And that they know God so well that they are his voice.
Yeah.
To answer this or that for everybody.
Yeah.
Because to me, I think part of our witness as believers, as Christians, is coming, just like our moment of faith, is that coming to the answer of, I don't always know this or that.
Yeah.
But I do know that he is love. I do know that if he is love, it's going to be okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And that's part of why the mystery for me is, a lot of people have asked, how do you believe in the Trinity? I can't explain it.
Yeah.
But I know that the Lord is love, and someday I'll understand it better.
Yeah.
And I'm okay with that. I can rest in that.
Yeah.
But I know a lot of religions try to explain it away, this verse or that verse.
Yeah.
They don't even attempt to have mystery.
Yeah, yeah. Thankfully, Troy's next week is going to answer all of those questions for you. Right, Troy? Yeah, so Troy's gonna unpack the Trinity fully next week, and we'll have that. Yeah.
Could you briefly summarize what materialism is? Because in North Dallas, it could be confused with just buying.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Yeah, sorry. That's a great point. So materialism in this sense, from a philosophical perspective, it's simply that all that exists is material. So there's nothing, the spiritual realm is a figment of our imagination. Anything that is not material, anything that is even the idea of metaphysical, is just out, okay? So everything that is, that you can taste, see, touch, reproduce, like that would be materialism. So anyway, that's a great point. And so this is, when I think about my kids, again, I want to, and I've said this the last couple of weeks, but I want to be intentional want to be clear with them as I express God to them. And I want to make, when we talk about the gospel, when I talk about theology with them, I do so at their level in one sense. And yet, I want to be careful that I don't speak of God in such a way that it becomes trite. That it's simply, oh, of course, I have all the answers. I don't want my kids to think that they've got God wrapped up in a box. I want to speak of God in such a way that there is awe and wonder and mystery. And there's a number of different ways that we can do that. I'll tell you right now, one thing that I'm experimenting with, so this is me just figuring things out. This is not me. This is how it should be done. One thing that I'm trying to do is be more intentional when I'm praying with them. That's oftentimes the only spiritual conversation we'll have in a day, just to be honest. We don't do, I don't teach my kids like this every day. I know that's a shock since I'm a pastor, but I don't. So oftentimes it's when we're praying, but it's in the midst of the prayers that I want to be intentional about praying with a depth and a, I don't like how I'm saying this, but with a robustness of theology that they'll either ask questions or they begin to like hear some of these terms, right? And they begin we might unpack one of them later. So I'm looking for ways to stretch their imaginations when it comes to God. I want to stretch their understanding and stretch their comprehension, recognizing that probably when I talk about Jesus as our intercessor, like that's going to be a little bit outside of their range, but that's okay. I want there to be a little bit of wonder of even what does that mean, right? There's something beautiful in that. And at the same time, I'm obviously going to, at other times, very carefully unpack things for them, and especially as they have questions. So anyway, that's what I'm experimenting with, I think is probably the best way to say it, and just trying to find ways to open their eyes to the wonder of God. Nature is another way. That's actually one of the reasons I announced earlier that I'm taking my kids camping for the first time, theoretically, next weekend. And I was joking that it sounds really great until you think about the camping part. With an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old. I like camping. It's the 8-year-old and 6-year-old camping part that I'm a little bit nervous about. But again, being out in nature. You know, we live in Dallas. Carrie and I were having this conversation a couple of weeks ago. When we lived in outside of Philadelphia, we lived in nature. I mean, it was just beautiful. It was gorgeous. We had some friends came and visited us, and they were like, and again, why do we live in Dallas? We were like, we don't know, suckers. And so we lived out there, and when we would go into Philadelphia, it was like this cool, novel thing to go in this big city, and it was crazy and everything. I actually think, sorry, I'm going, this is totally just rant now. I would rather live, I think there's more wonder in a city when there is the diversity of life and all the different peoples who are represented and all the different exposures to food and culture and all the rest. I think that can be, and architecture, right? Architecture is incredible. If you're in downtown Philadelphia, it's an amazing place to be. History, culture, architecture, all of it. Art, museums everywhere. Downtown Dallas, not quite so much, but still. We live in the suburbs. Nothing good is in the suburbs. There's just not, okay? But God has led us there. This is where we're gonna be. What we're talking about is how can we be more intentional about exposing our kids both to, I think, the wonder of God through his creation and also, honestly, through the wonder of God through how he has used other people to create. So museums, and we go to the Perot Museum, and we actually did Legoland, which is similar. Is it? Not really. It's Lego. It was fun. Anyway, okay. It was creative, right? It was really fun. We're not going to go back anytime soon. They have plenty of Lego and they can create in their own room and not pay $20. Anyway, I digress. The coffee's kicked in and now I'm really, don't look at me like that.
Where are you going?
I don't even know.
Do you want a plane ticket back to Philly?
No. Now, the point being, we have to work at it harder. That's my point. My point is, we have to be intentional about this. And that's what Carrie and I have talked about. It's just like, how can we be more intentional with our kids, both in how we speak about God and how we expose them to the world? Because I want them to have the sense of mystery and the sense of awe. Okay, so let's move quickly ahead. There is no, if God is mysterious, then of God, as we consider God, the Holy Spirit is the most mysterious, if you will, of how we think about God and of the persons of God. So if we go back to, let's do a little bit of a timeline here. So you remember where we started even last week. We were talking about in the Old Testament, you have God just as he is. Okay, so God is expressed monotheistically. There's one God, and that's pretty much it. And there's hints, there's shadows of God being Trinity, But it's very vague, and it's only when you get to the New Testament and we meet Jesus that they begin to read into the Old Testament going, okay, maybe there's something else going on here. And then it's actually through Jesus that we actually are exposed to the Holy Spirit as well. So let me find my notes so that I don't end up way off again. Okay, so last week we said, look, we are Trinitarian because of Jesus. But if we just add Jesus, we're actually binitarian. Okay. So we have the Old Testament God, and then we have Jesus, and they're exposed to Jesus, and Jesus comes onto the scene, and he is speaking of being one with the Father, and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and he says that the Father and I are one, and he has this language, and then he dies, and he comes back to life. And so these Jews who are strictly monotheistic, okay, so one God, are now faced with, okay, we have one God, but we have the Son and the Father. And so they don't really know exactly what to do with that. And so this is what we were talking about last week with this trajectory of development with the Trinity. And so if you kind of do it this way, so we have, you know, the Old Testament, and then somewhere along the line here, we have Christ who appears. And at this point, they don't know exactly what to make of this. But what they know is that there's one God, and there's the Son and the Father. And they're very set on that. They know that's where they are. One God, the Son and the Father. And then over time, they're going to begin to flesh this out. The Holy Spirit would never have, I don't think, would never have been considered part of the Trinity apart from Christ. So it is God in the Old Testament, and then Christ. And before that, if they had just stayed with the Spirit as he's revealed in the Old Testament, it would have been God's power, God's breath. There's some, you know, emanation from God. But because of Jesus, it's sort of like this whole new idea of God has been opened up. And suddenly they're reading what Jesus has said about the Spirit. They're looking at what Paul has said about the Spirit. And suddenly, okay, wait a minute. We thought it was just, you know, there's one God, period. Now we've got God, but two persons. Okay, but now we've got the Spirit. Look how Jesus is talking about the Spirit. And so in that sense, this development, it still comes around Christ. That we are Trinitarian because of Christ. We don't get to the Spirit apart from Christ. And it's his dialogue, really, in John 14, and then that's echoed in Peter and echoed in Paul, that lead us to this place of the Spirit being equal with God the Father and God the Son. But it takes several centuries for all of this to get hashed out. In fact, this is Millard Erickson. He says this, particular doctrines have developed at varying rates. So this is what we were talking about last week, that along the way, we end up down here with a very fairly robust sense of the Trinity. Okay, there's a lot of theological discourse and study and debate and dialogue that's gone on to where we are now. But where they were starting, it was, we have one God, Father, Son, and then it was like Holy Spirit, not sure exactly what to do. And this is during the early church here, so Acts 2. And it wasn't until you get to this council called Nicaea, where you get the first full expression of the Trinity. But along the way, and then even after this, there's still a lot of questions about the Holy Spirit. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? So this is what he says. Particular doctrines have developed at varying rates. This, of course, is because doctrines are most fully elaborated when there are challenges to the traditional formulation or when novel forms of the doctrine are constructed and proposed. So this is what we said last week, that some will hold this view that there are all these different doctrines that were out there, and then it was a Darwinian model, the survival of the fittest. And so the reason that we consider what we believe orthodoxy is because we were the strongest voice. We beat everybody down, we killed everybody, we burned everybody else at the stake, and so that's how we ended up where we are. But we hold to a different view, that there was one line, that is Christ given to the apostles, given to the early church, and along the way, as there were conflicts or there were challenges made to what was being believed or questions that were raised, that was when orthodoxy was then formulated. OK, Okay? So that orthodoxy comes out of conflict. It comes out of challenge. That's what he's saying right here. And then this is the end here. He says, this has been especially true of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So if we do a quick survey, okay, I'll just give you an idea here. If you go back to the second century, they're just starting to wrestle with the Holy Spirit. Okay? What do we do with the Holy Spirit? Look how Jesus talks about him. Look how Paul talks about him. Irenaeus, he identifies the Spirit as divine wisdom, the Logos. So this was wrestling with this. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Holy Spirit, not entirely sure yet. Okay? Divine wisdom, the Logos. And if you think about the context, when we talked about apologetics a couple months ago, remember he's doing this within the context of a very Hellenized world. So Greek philosophy is very, very influential. And so he's looking in Scripture and he sees the wisdom of God, the Logos. He says, okay, that's the Spirit. There's a bishop of Antioch. His name's Paul of Samosata. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But he regards the Spirit as God's grace. So again, there's something, it belongs to God. It's an aspect of God, maybe an attribute of God, but we're not sure. Origen goes a step further. He actually believes that the Spirit is a person, but he's going to think of it more as like the highest of the angels, the highest of the created beings of the Father through the Son. But then Athanasius and the Cappadocians. So Athanasius was the guy who was arguing against Arius, and he is very, 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 he and the Cappadocian fathers are very, very influential in our development of the Trinity, okay? And so it's not surprising then that they were the ones who first really clearly argued that the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, being of the same essence. The word is consubstantial. The same essence, the same being as the other two persons of the Trinity, okay? So that leads up to, in the timeline, right? So you hear the confusion. You hear it's wisdom, it's grace, it's creation, we don't really know. But that leads us up to the time of the Council of Nicaea. And at the Council of Nicaea, in a statement against Arius, but also as a statement of the Trinity, they add this section, or they make this statement about the third person of the Trinity. We believe, so if you look at the statement fully, it's we believe in the Father, we believe in the Son, and then here, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and gloried. He has spoken through the prophets. And so at this point, the Holy Spirit is elevated to equal with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is your triune formula right there. So you think, well, that's solved. Great. I'm glad they got that taken care of. Not quite. So despite this statement at Nicaea, which becomes the foundation of Orthodox teaching on the Trinity, there are significant questions that continue and persist for many more centuries, and even up to today in some ways, regarding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And here's the three questions that, if I'm going to summarize them. The first is this: is the Spirit actually a person? Okay. The second, is the Spirit a personification, or maybe this is the other side of that, or is it more accurate to say the Spirit is a personification of God's love or divine power? And then thirdly, is the Spirit actually divine? So if we're going to, maybe I'll do two questions here. One, is the Spirit fully God? And then two, is the Spirit a person, such as we would say with the Father and the Son? All right. So one of the Cappadocian fathers, one of the Gregories, there are two Gregories, but he summarizes it this way, just sort of, again, the confusion. He says, of the wise among us, some consider the Holy Spirit to be an energy, others a creature, others God, while others, again, cannot make up their minds to adopt any definite view out of reference for Scripture on the point. On this account, they neither accord to him divine adoration nor refuse it to him, and thus take a middle road, but which is a very bad path, in case you're wondering what he thinks. So he's one of the Cappadocian fathers who's going to say, and has said, the Holy Spirit is fully God and a person. But he says, hey, look, even after Nicaea, there's this confusion. What do we do with the Holy Spirit? So Augustine, I don't have to speed up here, he seems to suggest that the Spirit... Actually, I'm going to skip this part. We're going to come back to it. So Augustine has something to say. Reformers have very little to say about the Holy Spirit, actually. By the time you get to sort of the 20th century, whatever your view of the Trinity is going to determine your view of the Holy Spirit and sort of vice versa. They end up being very, very connected. And so for more liberal theologians, the Spirit is not God. Or is just simply a power or something, an expression in such way. For more orthodox Christian views, we're going to say, no, the Holy Spirit is God and person. But it continues today. There's a lot of different views regarding the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's talk about how the Spirit is viewed in Scripture. I've done a terrible job managing my time. I know. This is why I should not have had coffee at the wrong time. It did not work. So in Scripture, this is what I want us to see, is that in Scripture, there's so much mystery surrounding the Spirit. And this is especially prevalent in the Old Testament. The Old Testament used a word, ruah. And this word is used 378 times. And the word, understand, it carries multiple different senses. Wind, breath, spirit, divine power. J.I. Packer, he summarizes it this way. He says, the Spirit's distinct personhood read into the Old Testament cannot be read out of it. So he says, look, when you're looking at the New Testament, we see that the Spirit is God and is person. We'll talk more about that. He says, when you read that back in the Old Testament, you can't get rid of it. And here's this point. A term for both breath blown out and wind blowing in, this word ruah, it's used for spirit, breath, wind, divine power. He says it has this vivid and awesome association when used of God's energy let loose. In other words, what he's saying here is that the Spirit, in giving us the Scriptures, as God describes His Spirit, it is this mysterious wind. It's this breath. It's God's energy let loose in the world, but it is God Himself. And it goes where it wants. And it's not something that can be nailed down or defined in such a way that we can put it in a box. Like he's saying that there's something vivid in this expression, that it wasn't an accident that wind and spirit are used interchangeably. So we find that God breathes into his creation, right? He brings life through his breath in Genesis. In Ezekiel 37, it speaks of God's breath and God's spirit almost interchangeably, that there's these dry bones that God breathes life into. But then later in the same passage, he speaks of God's people who his spirit comes into to give them life. Job 33, Psalm 33, Psalm 104, again and again we find God's breath and God's spirit being used interchangeably, that the Spirit is what brings life. So if I'm going to summarize this, we find that in the Old Testament that the Spirit, it reveals, okay? It reveals God's Word. It creates. It's part of God's creative process. And it brings life. It gives life to His creation. And then also it empowers God's people. You see the Spirit coming upon people so that they are able to do God's will. In the New Testament, you've got a new word. It's pneuma. And what's fascinating is that, one, the New Testament writers go out of their way to connect the New Testament expression of the Spirit with the Old Testament. So there's no question about whether, oh, well, that was just talking about God's breath, and this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 2 Peter 1 are expressions of saying, oh, that Spirit of the Old Testament, that's who the New Testament Holy Spirit is. Those are one and the same. And this word, though, it carries out many of the same functions that we find in the Old Testament, but in a New Testament context. So just as the Spirit revealed God's Word in the Old Testament and created and brings life and empowers, so in the New Testament, the Spirit reveals Christ. It reveals God's law. It reveals our sin. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit, it is part of building the church, that we are connected through one Spirit, one God, one Father, one Spirit that holds us together, that it empowers us, that it is part of transforming us and the regenerative work that God does in our lives. So you have this mirrored expression of the Holy Spirit between the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Spirit at work in everything that God does, in creating, in giving life, in empowering, transforming, regenerating. All of this is present. And this is the work of the Spirit. And all of it, there's many other expressions of the Spirit's work, but they can all be sort of contained within those expressions. The Spirit of God. So, real quickly, we believe that the Spirit is God for three main reasons. One is the fact that, as I already mentioned, the terms are used almost interchangeably. So when references to God as the Father and God as the Spirit, we find that in passages such as Acts 5, but probably more familiar is 1 Corinthians 3. Let's see here. Yeah, verses 16 and 17. He's talking about, this is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that the God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple." So you are God's temple, and God living in you is expressed as God's Spirit living within you. And you find that in a couple of other places as well. And Millard Erickson, he summarizes it. He says it's clear that to Paul, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be indwelt by Paul, by God. Excuse me. We also find that the Spirit performs works that are commonly associated with God. So we see that the Spirit is involved in creation, as we said. He's involved in salvation, in regeneration. He's even Scripture itself is a divine work of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16. And then lastly, we see that the Spirit is given equal standing. And this is what the Nicene Creed was doing. It's elevating the Holy Spirit to the equality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see this in Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 13, and some other places as well. But Matthew 28 is very familiar, that we're to go and to baptize all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit as person, what's interesting is that theologically, in the developments, the Spirit as God, for the most part, has been fairly consistent, not all that developed over the time. There's huge gaps along the way if you look throughout the theological timeline. But Spirit as person was actually a much harder and a lot more work and time was put into the development of that because you're dealing with Spirit. And the word in the New Testament, pneuma, is actually a neuter word. It's right? If you were to give it a personal pronoun. But what's interesting is that in the New Testament, Jesus, and there's other places as well where refers to the Spirit as a he. It's given a masculine pronoun. And then in Ephesians 1, for example, it refers to the Spirit as a who, not a what. So we see this personal character, or some of the language is suggestive that the Spirit is a person. And then one of the most important passages is in John 14, where Jesus, if you want to turn there real quick, or I'll just read it. In John 14, he refers to the Spirit as the Counselor. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I have said to you." And this Counselor, this person here, that is a personal term. When he says, at one point he says, "I'm going to send another Counselor," in other words, another like me. So Jesus as person is sending this Counselor, a person who is like me. And beyond that, we find in the New Testament that the Spirit is ascribed personality. The Spirit comforts, the Spirit encourages, the Spirit can be grieved, it has emotion, he has emotion. See, it's tricky. The Spirit is involved in all of Jesus' ministry, the Spirit is involved in what God is doing in the world. The Spirit is engaged with humanity. And so we find language that is suggestive, again, of a being, a person who has a will, has emotions, and is active. And so all of those have led to this statement that the Spirit is both fully God and is a person. Let me wrap this up because we're running out of time here. If we're Trinitarian because of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the point at which the Trinity becomes personal. And this is really where I want to end, because this is so important. Again, let me quote from Erickson. I think he's really helpful in this. He says, "We generally think of the Father as transcendent and far off in heaven. Similarly, the Son seems far removed in history and thus also relatively unknowable. But the Holy Spirit is active within the lives of believers. He is resident within us. He is the particular person of the Trinity through whom the entire triune Godhead currently works in us." And so what he's reminding us here is that without the Holy Spirit, we can know of God. Without the Holy Spirit, we can know of Jesus. We can read about him. But it's the Spirit that actually indwells us. And it's really the Spirit who reveals God, who he is, and Christ to us. Apart from the Spirit, we can simply know, but there is no relationship. If you read John 14, and I wish we had time to unpack this, the Trinitarian language there is vivid. As Jesus speaks of the Father and his relationship with the Father and the relationship of the Father and the Son, and then to bring the Counselor in, to bring the Holy Spirit in, is to say, while the Father is in heaven, while I am going to go to the Father, I'm going to still be with you. And apart from that, God is an abstract concept. Apart from the Spirit, God is someone we can know about, but we cannot know, not in the same way. And that because of the Holy Spirit, God is actually with us. He is present with us. That Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is alive within us. In Ephesians, it speaks of the same power of the Spirit, right? This is the Spirit's power in us that raised Jesus from the dead. We now have as we go about our lives every day. And I guess my question for myself and for us is how often do we acknowledge that? How often do we live recognizing that the Spirit is present in our lives? And that as such, this power that the Spirit possesses to do God's work and to carry out God's will in the world is present within us to empower us to do the works that God has created us for us to do. I think the other question that I have is, do we pray Trinitarianly? Do we think along Trinitarian lines? I mean, even as I opened this morning in prayer, praying to the eternal Father, Son, and Spirit, how often do we do that? There is a place for recognizing that sort of the common formula for prayer is to the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. But let's recognize that the Spirit is also equal with the Father and the Son. If we were to take a poll real quick here, I bet most of you prayed this week, I hope. And at some point, you probably prayed to the Father. Probably, at some point, you prayed to the Son. But how often do we stop and we pray to the Spirit and ask the Spirit to do what we find in Scripture the Spirit uniquely does within his role? Asking him to continue his work of regeneration within us, asking the Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures to us, asking the Spirit to continue to empower us and to transform us, to make us look more like Christ. It's not necessary that we pray every single time to the Spirit or every single time to the Son. We are Trinitarian, which part of that means that we believe that God, as Trinity, is always at work in everything that he does. But it is helpful at times, I think, to remember, because it's easy to forget the Spirit. It's easy to be binitarian and function when, in fact, we're Trinitarian. And again, when we think about our kids, what is the language that we're using that we want our kids to understand the Trinity? Because that is what makes us Christian. Anything else, you can call yourself whatever you want. You just can't be Christian. Okay. Any questions? I know I had to kind of go quickly there. Sina.
Why sometimes it's the ghost versus the Spirit? Why that occurred or why it still happens?
Yeah, so it's somebody else might have a better answer than this. I didn't look at that real specifically. As I recall, so this is, I'm digging deep here, okay? As I recall, some of that is simply the function of archaic language that has been brought forward over time. So you go back far enough and the idea of ghost and spirit were fairly interchangeable. Ghost then adopts a very specific connotation for our time that we don't really want to use. And actually, a number of theologians do comment on that. It's like, you know, it's already kind of an abstract thought of the Spirit. It's even worse when we use this language, Holy Ghost, because it just has so many wrong connotations for who the Spirit actually is.
It's an English language issue.
Yeah, it's an English language issue. You don't find that in other languages. So it's probably going, I'm stretching this, but it may be going back to possibly some of the translation from early English texts, maybe even the King James, that's being like, you know, held onto, basically.
You can kind of think of it like gay in the 20s was happy and fun.
Right, yeah.
But now no one says I'm feeling gay to say they're feeling happy because gay has become so distinctly homosexual. So
yeah,
it's just an English language development over time. We had to get rid of those.
Yeah, it doesn't fit anymore. Yeah. Tom.
The German for ghost is Geist, which can also refer to the Holy Spirit.
Interesting.
And the, you know, ghost and spirit blend in the German language like they do in the Greek.
Okay. There you go.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, we have a lot of Latin, and yeah, that's true. Yep. Anything else, real quick? Yeah, Seth.
Real quick. So, after the resurrection, there's something like, spiritual, back to Jesus for a second, spiritual body, is that connected? Not to bring that back into this, but is that an idea that maybe he wasn't fully human when he was resurrected and that transition time between there and leaving the earth?
Yeah, so what the New Testament is pretty adamant about is that when Jesus rises from the dead, he rises to the dead physically. So he is... from the time of his incarnation, Jesus is now eternally God and human, right? And so this is what we were talking about some last week, fully God and fully human. The Spirit, he then sends his Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, to inhabit us and to indwell us as believers. But Jesus himself, when we think of him as the second person of the Trinity, in that sense is not present with us. Because if Jesus was here with us, we would literally, he would literally be physically standing here with us. But because he is one with the Spirit and the Father, we can say Jesus is with us because his Spirit is with us. But that's where the Trinity is, again, mysterious and how that works. Is that, am I even close? I may be missing.
They talk about him also being like appearing or
yeah.
Suddenly there.
Yes. Yeah.
It wasn't the case before his death.
Yeah, no. So he's raised to life in a physical body, and he is fully human, but he's glorified, and we don't know what that means, right? There's a lot of mystery with that as well, because you also see that they recognize him, but they don't, right? He has the scars from his crucifixion, and they recognize him. It's almost like the light comes on. Oh, you are Jesus, but. At times they don't recognize him. So there's something with his glorified body that makes him as he was, but now different, greater, powerful. And he now has the ability to move in and out of basically our dimension. They would have had those words or that terminology, but actually it's one that I find really helpful. I'm not saying that that's theologically, we don't know that's true. Again, it's just sort of like, it's a helpful concept. We understand dimensions now. We understand that there are maybe 7, 9, you know, dimensions. Maybe that's one way of understanding how Jesus would step in and out and why there are, you know, spiritual forces all around us which we can't see or perceive.
I want to say this to kids and try to dumb it down. Don't
yeah.
Be theologically correct. I mean, is it still, are we breaking any rules when we say, like, when we're teaching them that, you know, Jesus is in your heart, but really God and Jesus are in heaven, the Holy Spirit's in our heart.
Yeah.
The terminology, obviously, yes, we can interchange because they are all one.
Yeah.
But in their minds, because of a child, like, well, I don't see him, he's not here.
Yeah.
Spirit context would be easier to talk about in that sense, because it's not something we see.
Yeah. I would personally refrain from using Jesus in your heart language.
Yeah,
Jesus isn't in your heart.
Because that makes it not.
Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't use that language, but I would use the Holy Spirit. So you are trusting in Christ. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit now lives within you. And in that sense, God lives within you. Yeah.
So then when we say he went to be with Jesus, that actually makes a lot more sense.
Yes, they're leaving. Yeah, yeah. I mean, Jesus says, I'm leaving. It's better for you that I leave. Why? Because Jesus, as he is, fully God and fully human, is not everywhere present. But he gives us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now indwells each one of us. Yeah. And Paul speaks of, when I'm no longer here, I will be present with the Lord, right? So there's that sense of, like, I'm going to be with Jesus. Yeah. All right, we got to stop.